coming of Christ would be premillennial, that the second coming of Christ was imminent, it would happen real soon, that the Jews would be restored to Palestine, and that the vials of wrath prophesied in Revelation 16 were right then being poured out upon the world. And you see, that's consistent with that historist viewpoint. And note that by imminency, they did not mean that Christ could come at any moment, but that he was coming in the near future after just a few remaining prophecies were fulfilled. Now, the clergy who attended the Albury conferences, many of them were Anglicans, and they continued to spread and promote this new prophetic teaching, and the number of premillennialists began to increase rapidly in the Church of England. Yet Edward Irving was not among those who continued to promote the premillennial movement, which he had been so pivotal in getting started in early 19th century England. But he was soon to get involved in such excesses in the charismatic sense that he became an embarrassment to the premillennial movement. And premillennialism would prosper in spite of him. I'm running a little bit behind time. I was wondering if I had enough material to fill up the time. And let me just to give you a quick summary of the next three pages. Basically what happened is Edward Irving went to Scotland. He ran into a minister up there. He was preaching in Scotland. He ran into a minister up there. Irving had believed that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. There would be a revival of apostolic gifts, tongues, and prophecy, and things like this after Christ's return. But he met a fellow in Scotland who believed, no, it would happen before Christ returned. And he was very influenced by this man. He took this man back with him to London, took him on staff. And then in this area where this man was from, in Scotland, a girl named Campbell, I forget her first name, but she had the gift of tongues. She began ecstatic utterances. And the next thing you knew, people in Irving's church down there in England had ecstatic utterances. And the next thing you knew, Irving allowed this to occur during his Sunday morning worship services, and things got so out of hand that the trustees of the church brought charges against him at the London Presbytery. Irving lost his church, but about 800 people left with him to form their own church, which later became the Apostolic Catholic Church. Then Irving was excommunicated from the Church of Scotland, deposed. I think he was excommunicated because he also began teaching. He taught that Christ never sinned, but he began teaching that Christ had a sin nature. And a part of Christ's humiliation and suffering for us was the wrestling between his righteous nature and his sin nature. And so he was deposed from the ministry because of that. And just 2 years later, he died, basically, of heartbreak. And his church later fell apart. They had apostles, they had prophets, but they taught that the apostles would live to see the return of Christ. And when all of them died in the early 20th century, the last of their apostles died. I think it was in 1901, yeah. When the last of the 12 apostles at Irving's church died and Christ hadn't returned, the church died and fell apart. Well, I want to stop there for this lecture. I've just gone over the revival of premillennialism and the place of Edward Irving in it. And the next thing we're going to look at is, out of this premillennial movement, there would arise dispensationalism, but it wouldn't be through Edward Irving. It would be through another man, which you've probably heard of, and that's John Nelson Darby, who's considered the first dispensationalist. Okay, Larry, I'll turn it over to you. History, in the other lectures, we'll be looking more at Scripture and dispensational convictions, but I think the history is interesting. What just to recap real quick, and like I said, I wondered if I had enough material, but I think now that I'm going through it, I've got plenty of material here. But to recap it, there were a small group of premillennialists in the early church. Their premillennialism was not like dispensational premillennialism. It didn't have this dichotomy between Israel and the church and things such as this. During the Middle Ages, it was largely an unknown view. At the time of the Reformation, some of the Anabaptists were premillennialists. I didn't mention this, but it was kind of discredited along with the Anabaptists because of the Munster debacle. I guess you may be aware of that, where the Anabaptists took over a whole city, and things were just terrible there. And the city was conquered by the Protestants and the Romanists together. But anyway, the Protestant reformers were not premillennial. There was a small revival of premillennialism in the early 17th century, and then there was a small revival here in the early 19th century, the early 1800s. And we've looked at the man who was kind of the star of the premillennialist movement there in the early 19th century, and that was Edward Irving. And we've seen that he was appeared to still be within the old historicist viewpoint. He doesn't appear to have been teaching these dispensational ideas, but he was a premillennialist. Of course, the star fell. He got involved in this early manifestation of the charismatic movement, and he died prematurely in 1834. Now, I did go over quickly that Henry Drummond, who was that member of Parliament, a banker, who went to Irving's church, who left with Irving when he formed his own church after he was deposed from the ministry. He later became an apostle in that new church, one of the 12 apostles in Irving's new church. But he had conferences for 4 years where men got together, most of them Anglicans, 1826, 1827, 1828. And they were prophetic conferences. They were premillennial. They did believe the coming of Christ was real soon. But they weren't apparently into futurism and teaching distinctive dispensational teaching. Now, those were the Albury prophetic conferences. Now, let's backtrack a few years and consider the life of the man who was a significant influence in a second series of prophetic conferences. After the Albury conferences in 1826, 1827, 1828, which were in England, just a little south of London, there was a second series of prophetic conferences called the Powers Court prophetic conferences. And these were held in Ireland. They were a few years later. They started in 1831. People disagree as to how long they continued. And here we see John Nelson Darby coming into prominence. He was the dominant figure in these second prophetic conferences, one in England, the second one in Ireland, one centered around Edward Irving, this one centered around John Nelson Darby. And he is considered the father of dispensationalism. So we look first, you know, at the man in the center of this 19th century rise in premillennialism. Next, we're going to look at the man who was at the center of the origin of dispensationalism that occurred just a little later. Now, Darby was born of wealthy Irish parents in London, England, and in the year 1800. And he returned to Ireland in 1815. He enrolled in Trinity College in Dublin, and he graduated with a degree in law in the summer of 1819 at the age of 18. And he became a lawyer, but he left the legal profession after only a year because he decided he wanted to be in a religious ministry. And in 1825, he was ordained a deacon in the Church of England. And as you're probably aware, a deacon's a little different in the Anglican system than it is in the Presbyterian system. This was a preaching position. And he was assigned to a wild and mountainous region in Ireland where he worked among the poor. Now, he was a self-sacrificing idealist, and he devoted himself to his ministry. And for a time, he had unusual success in converting Irish Roman Catholics to Anglicanism. Then in February of 1826, the Archbishop of Dublin, Dr. McGee, ordained Darby as an Anglican priest. But about this same time, Archbishop McGee began requiring that all converts from Romanism in his diocese swear allegiance to the King of England. Now, this new church policy largely undermined Darby's ministry among the Irish Roman Catholics. He had made conversion to Anglicanism a political thing, not just a religious thing. And Darby, soon after that, reacted strongly to this Anglican mixture of politics and religion. Matter of fact, you know, Darby overreacted to these errors and abuses of these days, as we'll soon see. And he came to reject all organized churches as apostate. You know, there is a tendency when we learn that we're in a ditch on one side of the road being the road of truth, there is a tendency when we get out of that ditch, we want to get as far away from that ditch as we can, and soon we find we're in the ditch on the other side of the road. And that often happens, and that's what happened here to Darby. Well, Darby's ministry in Ireland as an ordained Anglican priest ended after 2 years, 3 months. About this time, he had a leg injury from a horse riding accident. It required surgery, and he had an extended period of recovery. And in 1827, Darby went to Dublin for this surgery, and he there afterwards stayed with his brother-in-law to recover. Now, it was during this period of inactivity that Darby prayerfully meditated on the true nature of the church, just having had this bad experience with this Erastian, this view of this mixture of politics with religion, this state control over the church, had that bad experience, and so he was prayerfully meditating on the true nature of the church. Now, in letters that he wrote later, Darby revealed the conclusions he had reached during this time of convalescence and contemplation. And these letters indicate that during this period of his life, Darby came to his radically new understanding of the church and prophecy. Now, this is what is new. This is when he came to the root convictions that developed into what we call dispensationalism. Regarding the church, Darby and others were dissatisfied with both this Erastian nationalism of the established church. Now, Erastian is just the theory that the state has direct power over the church. You know, the Church of England, the King of England, is the head of the church. So he and some others were dissatisfied, on the one hand, with this Erastian nationalism of the established Church of England, but they were also dissatisfied with the sectarian isolation of the dissenting churches. You know, the churches that left when independent, they each had their own little world and excluded everybody else. So Darby didn't like either of those, and he decided that the resolution of this dilemma was not found in any organized church. And Darby concluded instead that the solution was simply for him to meet for Bible study and prayer on the Lord's Day with a few other genuine Christians, and to claim Christ's promise of Matthew chapter 18, that where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He will be in the midst of them. You know, it sounds a little bit like the emerging church and the house church movement. But Darby would later teach that every organized church is apostate, and that every Christian in an organized church should renounce his membership and leave, and that all Christians should meet for worship on the Lord's Day, not as members of any organized church. They're all apostate. But rather, they should merely assemble as members of the body of Christ, what we call the universal church. And so Darby had reacted to the abuses of the visible aspect of the church in his day, and had gone to the opposite extreme, which abused the invisible aspect of the church. And of course, this overemphasis on the invisible aspect of the church, you know, affects our own society, where people look down on the local church. They don't see it's necessary. They think all that's important is that they're a member of the body of Christ and the invisible church, as they call it. Well, so Darby came to this new view of the church. Every organized church in the world is apostate. Nobody should have an ordained ministry. All you should do is get with some of your friends on the Lord's Day, assemble, not as members of any church. The churches with this view don't have membership roles. They don't view themselves as an organized church. They're just a group of believers meeting together as members of the body of Christ on the Lord's Day. Well, Darby also at this time came to a new understanding of the people of God through the ages. Darby at this period came to believe, and this is the kind of the root assumption of dispensationalism, that there were not one people of God through the ages, but two, the earthly people and the heavenly people. Now, this new concept drastically affected his understanding of prophecy. Now, Darby had earlier been an historicist premillennialist. Now, over the period of time from his convalescence meditations in 1827 to the Third Powers Court Conference, which occurred in 1833, during this period, he would become the first futuristic, pre-tribulational, dispensational premillennialist. He became the first one. Now, according to his letters, he meditated at this time on Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 2, that teaching about the Christian having a position in Christ who is now in heaven. We're in the heavens with Christ if we're Christians. And then he also meditated on some verses near the end of chapter 32 of the prophecy of Isaiah, some verses which promise blessing in the land in a prophecy given to the Old Covenant Jews. Now, Darby considered this biblical statement about the New Covenant Christians' position in heaven and this biblical promise about a time of future earthly blessings for God's people. And from this, Darby concluded that God has two peoples in redemptive history who are as different as heaven and earth. There's the heavenly people, who will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, and they'll spend eternity in heaven. And there are the earthly people, who will be as numerous as the dust of the earth, and they will spend eternity on a new earth. He came to this pre-understanding of the Bible, where the Bible teaches two peoples with a dichotomy between them that lasts into eternity. Two people with eternally different destinies, the heavenly people and the earthly people. And this thinking is foundational to dispensationalism. Now, Daniel Fuller, who wrote a dissertation on dispensationalism, he states that these letters, which explain Darby's thinking during this period of convalescence in the late 1820s, are, quote, the record of the birth of dispensationalism. And I think that that is true. Yet at the same time, we must be careful not to read back into Darby's language at that time, not to read back into it the more systematized and consistent dispensationalism which later developed. Now, it's difficult to define the details of Darby's system with exactness, even though he wrote extensively. You know, you want to go back to Darby and read him and document, well, here's a dispensational teaching, here's a dispensational teaching. The problem is that Darby is hard to understand. Now, Craig Blazing, who's one of the new progressive dispensationalists, he notes that Darby's, quote, writings are notoriously difficult to understand. Now, regardless, even though it's hard to understand his writings, we see that in its earliest form, the dispensational, hermeneutical, or interpretive principle, we see it here in its early form, the principle that there are two peoples of God in redemptive history, and redemptive history in the Bible should be interpreted with that pre-understanding. Now, there is continuity and discontinuity in redemptive history. Discontinuity, I'm talking about, you know, we no longer sacrifice animals in worship. There is discontinuity. Now, Darby explained this tension between continuity and discontinuity with this dualism. It's kind of a Platonic dualism. Dualism between an earthly people and a heavenly people. Now, Darby also explained the New Covenant Church Age as a disrupting parenthesis in God's plan for the earthly people. In other words, the church age is not a development in God's plan for His people. It's a parenthesis in God's plan for His people. God's plans for the earthly people were postponed as a temporary judgment upon national Israel in punishment for their rejecting God's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, in this vacated interim, God interjected the church age, which began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and which will end with the rapture of all living saints sometime in the future. Now, in Darby's view, this interim age functioned not as a fulfillment of prophecy, but as a parenthesis in the fulfillment of prophecy. And according to Darby, all prophecies in the Old Testament have to do with the earth and the earthly people. And they thereby cannot be fulfilled by the heavenly people, and they cannot be fulfilled in this parenthetical age devoted to the heavenly people. So during the parenthetical age, not foreseen by the Old Testament prophets, God has put His relationship with earthly Israel on hold, and He's calling out a heavenly people consisting of both Jew and Gentile. And so all unfulfilled Old Testament prophecy will find its fulfillment not in this parenthetical heavenly age, but on the other side of this parenthetical age, when God's earthly program is continued. That's the way Darby was thinking. Now, this explanation of the two peoples, this explanation of redemptive history with the church age being a parenthesis in God's program for Israel, it next leads to Darby's doctrine of the secret pre-tribulation rapture. Now, you know, you say, where does the Bible teach a pre-tribulation rapture? And if you can't think of a verse, it's because there's not really one there. It's really more a conclusion of these theological assumptions. It's not really based on any particular passage of Scripture. You see, this is the thinking. If there are unfulfilled earthly prophecies about an Antichrist and a coming tribulation, then these prophecies, you know, prophecies that go back to the Old Testament, then these prophecies cannot be fulfilled in this parenthetical church age. They have to be fulfilled after this parenthetical church age and after the recontinuation of the old earthly program. But they also have to be fulfilled prior to the return of Christ to earth in judgment on all His enemies. You can't have the Antichrist arising after Christ returns. So the heavenly people must therefore be removed from earth through the secret rapture before these prophecies can begin to be fulfilled, and they need to be fulfilled before the Christ coming in judgment at the second coming. And so the removal of the heavenly people from earth at the time of the rapture will be the start, in Darby's thinking, of the last 7 years of God's program for the earthly people before the return of Christ. Well, at least that's what it is now in dispensational thinking. Sometimes Darby talked about the tribulation just being 3.5 years, but anyway, he had this idea that Christ, the heavenly people had to be removed from earth so that the earthly age could be recontinued, the Old Testament, you know, age could start again, and these prophecies regarding the earthly people could be fulfilled during a renewal of the earthly age. Well, Darby identified this end-time 7-year tribulation with the 70th week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And you're probably familiar with that prophecy. And Darby identified the church age as a parenthesis between after week 69 and before the beginning of week 70 in the 70 weeks prophecy. And at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, all unfulfilled prophecy about a future tribulation will have been fulfilled, and at that point Jesus will return in flaming judgment in the second coming. Well, Darby defended his pre-tribulation rapture theory based strictly on the heavenly nature of the church in his system. Let me give you Darby's own words on this issue. Here I'm quoting from John Nelson Darby. "It is this conviction that the church is properly heavenly in its calling and relationship with Christ, forming no part of the course of events of the earth, which makes the rapture so simple and clear. And on the other hand, it shows how the denial of its rapture brings down the church to an earthly position and destroys its whole spiritual character and position." End of quote. So Darby's theories about the dual identities of God's people and the disruption in God's program and the parenthetical nature of the church age, they're all contrary to the view found in the 17th century Westminster Standards. And, of course, we disagree with his views. According to the Westminster theology, Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church are analogous to two stages in the life of an individual. We're not talking about two peoples, one earthly and one heavenly. Whether we're talking about one people with a childhood and an adulthood. Old Covenant Israel was the New Covenant Church in its childhood, and the New Covenant Church is Old Covenant Israel come to maturity. Here's where we have the continuity and the discontinuity. It's the continuity of Grover Gunn the adult with Grover Gunn the child. You know, they say, well, Israel's not identical to the church. Well, of course it isn't, and neither is Grover Gunn the adult identical with Grover Gunn the child. But Grover Gunn is Grover Gunn. And the people of God are the people of God, and they had a childhood and they have an adulthood. And Old Covenant Israel is the childhood, and the New Covenant Church in the fullness of the outpoured Spirit, New Covenant fullness, is the church in its adulthood. The Westminster Confession of Faith refers to Old Covenant Israel as, quote, "a church under age," chapter 19, paragraph 3. Westminster theology sees a progressive development of the covenant people through redemptive history with a definitive elevation to dispensational adulthood in Acts chapter 2, the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit in new covenant fullness. And so the church age in covenant theology is a progressive development as opposed to a parenthesis. And in contrast to dispensationalism, in covenant theology, we believe that many prophecies are fulfilled in the church age. Now, Darby's new views were contrary not only to 17th century Westminster theology, but they were also contrary to the general trajectory of the teaching of the church over the centuries. And Darby knew this. He knew that he was coming up with an absolutely new theory. And his assumption was that the teaching of the church since the days of the apostles had been marked by apostasy, and he as an individual was trying to recover apostolic truth. And you know, you see this again and again and again. When someone comes up with an absolutely new theory, they say, this is what they say. Well, this is what the early church taught. It's just the church fell into apostasy so quickly there's no record of it. Well, this is what Darby did. He was trying to come up with new doctrine, a radically new understanding of the people of God, a radically new understanding of the church and the church age. And he was doing it largely as an individual. And this is basically this individualism, this idea of me and my Bible in isolation, and we'll find the truth. I'll find the truth. That's kind of the opposite error of the Roman error. That's what you tend to do when you leave one ditch. If you're not careful, you'll end up in the ditch on the other side of the road. Now, you know, Rome erred with their view that the church is infallible in its interpretation. The Roman church erred at the Council of Trent when it proclaimed that some of its teachings, such as its erroneous doctrine of justification, were irreformable. That's the word that's used. That means that they're forever beyond questioning. Their interpretation of Scripture is as infallible as Scripture itself, is what they think. Now, the opposite error, the ditch on the other side of the road, is when the isolated individual proclaims that his novel interpretations, which are diametrically opposed to the general trajectory of the church's understanding of the teaching of Scripture since the church's earliest days, when he views that his novel, isolated interpretations are a recovery of apostolic truth. You see, the doctrine, the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, it recognizes that Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, yet the Reformers in their interpretation of Scripture also took into account the teaching of the church through the ages as a fallible but useful guide. And this is just a part of the principle that the theologian should work not in isolation from, but in community with the church, not only in his time, but the church through the ages. The Bible alone is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, but we don't operate in a vacuum in isolation from the rest of the body of Christ when we interpret Scripture. The interpreter should not regard himself as the first and only person to whom the Holy Spirit has granted significant illumination into the meaning of Scripture since the age of the apostles. And that's the ditch on the other side of the road that Darby fell into. It's taking sola scriptura too far toward an individualistic interpretation in isolation from the rest of the church. Well, anyway, that was kind of a little divergence looking at Darby's audacity when he proclaimed his new views and said he was recovering as an individual what had been lost since apostolic times. Well, let's now continue looking at Darby's life. If you'll remember, Darby went to Dublin in 1827 for surgery for a leg injury. And during the winter of 1827 and 1828, Darby began meeting with a small group of men in Dublin for prayer and Bible study. And these friends were part of an unorganized collection of societies, which would, over time and under Darby's influence, become the Plymouth Brethren. And by late 1828 or early 1829, Darby had resigned his charge as an ordained priest in the Church of England. And within a few years after that, Darby had left the organized church altogether. He had come to see his sole responsibility regarding the church as separating himself from the organized church, or as he called it, Christendom, and gathering with individual Christians on the Lord's Day for prayer, Bible study, and the Lord's Supper, apart from the organized church and without any ordained clergy. Now, the next significant event in Darby's life as the father of dispensationalism were the yearly Powers Court prophecy conferences. Now, this second series of prophetic conferences, you know, the first one was the Aylesbury conferences in England. These are the Powers Court ones just a few years later in Ireland. They were under the sponsorship of Lady Theodosia Powers Court, who was widowed, young, wealthy, beautiful, and pious. Now, in one of the books I read, a dispensational book, said that Darby was at one point engaged to her. I only saw that one place, but Darby never married. But the Powers Court conferences were also held in the same Irish county and parish where Darby earlier had served as an Anglican priest. Now, Edward Irving had been the dominant figure at the Aylesbury conferences, which lasted from 1826 to 1828, and which were located near London. Darby was a dominant figure in these Powers Court conferences, which began in 1831, and which were located in Ireland. According to one source I had, some 44 individuals had attended one or more of the Aylesbury conferences, and about 400 were in attendance at the first Powers Court conference in 1831. As I've said, the Aylesbury conferences focused on historicist premillennialism, and the Powers Court prophetic conferences introduced futurist dispensational premillennialism. Now, the first Power Sport Conference occurred in October 1831, and that was a number of months after Irving's church in London had become involved in speaking in tongues. And the leaders of this first Power Sport Conference had condemned Irving's followers before the conference, and, quote, the subject was excluded from the agenda, unquote, of that year's conference. The discussions of the first Power Sport Conference focused on the interpretation of the 1,260 days, the corrupt state of contemporary Christianity, the imminent return of Christ, and clues by which the Antichrist might be identified. And then there is evidence that at the second Powers Court Conference in 1832, by the way, if you want all these details, I'll put this on my internet page where anybody afterwards can get the manuscript I'm reading from. But there's evidence that the second Powers Court Conference in 1832, Darby argued for his view that all organized churches are apostate and for a futurist interpretation of the tribulation prophecies. And during this period, Darby appears to be making his transition from the historicist interpretation of the tribulation, which was common at that time, to a futurist interpretation. And at the third conference in 1833, Darby revealed his secret pre-tribulation rapture doctrine and his theory about a parenthesis between weeks 69 and 70 in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. And according to dispensationalist Harry Ironside, quote, it was in these meetings that the precious truth of the rapture of the church was brought to light, unquote. Now, although Darby would not put forth his ideas as an organized system until a series of lectures he gave in Switzerland in 1840, and this is, of course, 1833, he did boldly share his thinking at the Powers Court conferences. Now, there's some disagreement as to whether the doctrine of the secret any moment rapture was first publicly pronounced at the Powers Court conferences or at the earlier Albury conferences or even earlier in Edward Irving's preaching on prophecies. And some people argue that this was the case. The problem I have with that is Irving wrote a lot. And you can go to Google Books and you can get the complete works of Edward Irving. And if you've got nothing better to do, you can read his complete works. But with all this these writings available, it seems like if he were teaching this, the people who say he was, they could give you a quote from all his extensive writings. But I've never seen one. And others say that this simply is not possible because that Irving began teaching the pre-trib rapture and dispensationalism because Irving had a historistic view of the tribulation, and that's not consistent with an any moment view of the rapture. It is true that the Spanish work that Irving translated in 1826 did have a futurist outlook on prophecy, and it's possible that the idea of a futurist tribulation combined with an any moment rapture might have been mentioned by somebody at the Albury conferences. I just think we don't really know. It's possible that Irving was not always consistent in his statements about imminency and unfulfilled prophecy, and I just think we'll never know for sure. Irving was an impressionable and impulsive person. He often changed his views, and sometimes he wasn't even aware that his views had changed. Well, before leaving these two prophetic conferences, I want to comment on a significant difference between them. The Albury conferences entertained mostly a historicist premillennialism, and the Powers Court conferences under Darby's influence gravitated toward a futurist premillennialism. Now, a futurist is not necessarily a dispensationalist, but all dispensationalists are futurists. And I want to discuss a little more the differences between historicism and futurism and why there was at this time the beginning of a growing acceptance of futurism. Now, there are different ways of interpreting prophecies about the tribulation and the Antichrist. As I've already explained, according to the historicist view, these tribulation prophecies are being fulfilled right now during the church age. Now, according to the futurist view, none of the prophecies in the book of Revelation about a tribulation and an antichrist will be fulfilled until in the future, shortly before the bodily return of Christ. Now, this futurist position was developed by 16th century Roman Catholics who were arguing against the Protestant claims that the papacy is the Antichrist. Well, I have to acknowledge also the first detailed commentary with a preterite view was also developed by someone, a Roman Catholic, trying to do that. Now, among early 19th century English premillennialists, futurism was the new kid on the block. But over time, the premillennial support for the historicist position weakened, and the premillennial support for the futurist position strengthened. This historicism eventually got into trouble because they were using biblical prophecy as a guide for setting dates and for predicting European history. And they were often embarrassed. Over here in America, there was the embarrassing Millerite debacle when, contrary to the certain expectation of the Millerites, Christ did not return on October 22, 1844. And then in the years 1867 through 1870, there was the French defeat in the Franco-Prussian War, the exile of Napoleon III, and the collapse of the French Empire. These were events that were completely contrary to the confident historist pronouncements that Napoleon III was the Antichrist. This historist viewpoint became weaker among English premillennialists, futurism became stronger. But you see how historism got in trouble. They thought that the prophecies were being fulfilled right now in the church age, so they began making predictions based on these biblical prophecies about how history would go. And they made confident assertions. They proved to be wrong, so they were discredited over time. Now, after the Powers Court conferences, Darby continued to promote his dispensational theories among the Plymouth Brethren in England, and this resulted in controversy and division within the Brethren movement. And we don't need to go into all the controversy with Darby and in the Brethren movement, but I should mention that one charge which one Brethren opponent made against Darby. And this Brethren opponent of Darby was named Samuel Tregellis. And he claimed that the real origin of the secret pre-tribulational rapture doctrine was an ecstatic utterance in Irving's church in 1832. And the problem is that this man was very young when that was going on and was converted after that, but there's not a lot of evidence that this is true, but in this controversy within the Brethren movement, this was a charge that was made. Let me go on here a little. Now, as to the source of Darby's distinctive theology, there is no definitive proof that it was an ecstatic utterance or an alleged prophetic vision instead of Darby's own meditations while he was convalescing in Dublin in 1827. And anyway, what's the real significance of that question? What is more significant is that this teaching was at that time an entirely new idea in the history of doctrine, which contradicts long-established teaching. And any new teaching, especially a new teaching which contradicts the long-established general trajectory of the teaching of the church, should not be accepted quickly and should be carefully tested through the study of the infallible Word. Now, as I said, there was controversy over Darby's distinctive doctrines within the Plymouth Brethren movement. And also many evangelicals in England outside of the Plymouth Brethren movement strongly opposed Darby because of his condemnation of all established churches as apostate and because of his strong opposition to the concept of an ordained ministry. But at the same time, there was a growing acceptance of some of Darby's views on prophecy. And so by the 1870s, some non-brethren premillennialists in England were adopting Darby's eschatology, Darby's prophecy system, in spite of its association with Darby. Now, I think that's all I need to say about Darby in England. And I next want to just consider Darby's influence here in America. Now, a significant element in Darby's system was a new and different understanding of the imminency of the second coming. The idea that it could occur at any moment, that there's no there's nothing prophesied that needs to happen before Christ returns. So it could happen at any moment. Now, by the time Darby first visited America, many in America who were open to premillennialism had reasons also to be open to this Darby's new view of imminency. His